some people would claim, and as I was doing my research on this, you know, a lot of people say, well, this is obviously the greatest letter that Paul ever wrote. And I'm just kind of smiling because, number one, yes, the Lord used Paul to write this, but you can't really attribute it to Paul. He is the one through whom the Spirit moved and wrote this down. It's still the Spirit's composition. Is this the greatest letter of the New Testament or the greatest letter of the Scripture? It certainly is great. Greatest? That's kind of probably pushing it a little bit. Yeah, exactly. I mean, how would you say that Romans is greater than Ephesians? How would you say that Ephesians is greater than the Gospel of John? How would you say, you know, that's greater than Hebrews? I mean, it's kind of a silly thing to say. But there is some amazing content in the Roman letter. It's one of the longer letters of Paul. You've got 16 chapters here. The last chapter is pretty much all personal recognitions and notes to people that he knows in the Roman church. But it's always important that we understand, you know, a proper understanding of biblical inspiration. When God puts down his truth, the revelation of who he is, his instructions, his warnings, in the form of Scripture, does that mean that we then go to Scripture, and if we can find truth that we're satisfied with, that's the truth of the Word of God? Hopefully that's not what we mean, but a lot of people seem to do that. Does the Scripture in and of itself contain properly worded, well-communicated truth statements that we can look at and say, this is the truth that is being communicated? Is there truth communicated through Scripture, or do you need to bring your truth to the Scripture? Yeah, if you bring your truth to the Scripture, you're going to have problems, but it really does depend on your understanding of this whole idea of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of so-called Bible teachers and scholars who basically say that the Scripture is little more than the spiritual musings of men. Therefore, that's why they come to the Scriptures and they say, you know what, we can pick and choose what we want. We can look at it and read our understanding into it as opposed to trying to get what the author's intent is out of it. And so you get all kinds of interesting things that way, and it really creates a big problem. But that comes down to the idea that Scripture is not the product of God. Rather, they are saying Scripture is the product of men's religious thoughts. No, Scripture is the product of God. And you have to take that at face value for how the Scripture declares itself to be. Remember, this is God-breathed in whole and in part. This is the truth of God as it is communicated. These are the ones, remember Hebrews says that in the past God spoke to us through the prophets at various times in various portions, but in these last days he has spoken to us through the Son, yeah. The idea being that indeed there is God's revelation through Scripture so that we can understand and he communicates clearly and adequately that we can get the truth. There's also revelation through Jesus Christ, whom we still understand according to the Scripture, because that's where he's revealed, so that we might understand that. But it's not a matter of us figuring out spiritual truths. It's really a matter of what has God said. Go back to the beginning of Genesis and consider, you know, God speaks to Adam face to face. After that, you've got, you know, God probably speaking to both Adam and Eve face to face. Then you've got the enemy of God, the serpent whom Satan is controlling, or perhaps that is the form of Satan, we're not sure, but whatever the case may be, the serpent's first words to Adam are, you know, has God really said these things? In other words, does God know how to communicate, and can you take God seriously? And Eve's answer is pretty good. Yeah, this is exactly what he said. She understands it full well. And then the next thing out of the serpent's mouth is, surely you will not die. Well, what's the enemy saying? Yeah, God may have said it, but you can't trust it. Well, you start going through the rest of the Scriptures, what happens? God speaks to Abraham. God speaks to Moses. God speaks through Moses. He becomes, you know, one of the original writers of Scripture and writes the first five books of the Old Testament. God speaks to Joshua. Joshua's stuff is recorded. God speaks to the prophets of Israel, to Samuel, to Nathan, to Elijah, to Elisha, to Jeremiah, to Isaiah, I mean, all the way through. And remember how often the prophets will begin something by saying, "Thus says the Lord." This is not just a suggestion. This is not something where if you can bring your own meaning to it and find something great, then you've got something. This is actually the communication of God to his people, to all mankind, so that they might know who God is, what his truth is, and what's expected of them. So let's just be sure that we understand that right out of the gate here. This Roman letter is the sixth of 13 letters that Paul will write. I am going to suggest to you for a timeline that to understand this letter, it's probably written at the end of the third missionary journey. How long did Paul spend on the mission field? Now, there was ministry done before the first missionary journey. Paul was preaching and teaching at that point in time. But the first missionary journey, he was teamed up with whom?
Barnabas.
In that respect, Paul would probably be considered the junior partner, though it was pretty obvious even to the Galatians that Paul was the main speaker of the two. That missionary journey takes about a year and a half. Between the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey, a very important event happens. 49 AD, Council of Jerusalem, all right? Second missionary journey, probably somewhere around 50 to 52. Paul has a new ministry partner, a man by the name of Silas. Missionary journey takes place in the province of Galatia, missionary journey 1. Missionary journey 2 starts off again in Galatia, the revisit of the churches, and then Paul goes to where? He swings around to the top of the Greek Peloponnese into what's called Macedonia. He starts with Philippi. He moves through Thessalonica, through Berea, then escapes down to Athens, and from Athens he goes to Corinth. So basically it's a European mission, and it's really the Grecian area that's evangelized at that point in time. On the way back, he drops into Ephesus for a very short visit and says he will come back. It's probably just a few days. But somebody important is dropped off in Ephesus on the way back of the second missionary journey.
Timothy? Nope.
Actually, a very important couple is dropped off. There's your big clue now. Aquila and Priscilla, yes. All right. Are dropped off in Ephesus. And who will they be ministering together with there? Apollos, a very good preacher. Problem with Apollos is that he's preached half a gospel, and he runs into some problems because Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and say, "Well, you know, part of what you're saying is true, but part of what you're saying needs some correction." Now, if you have been doing a lot of preaching and you've been preaching half a gospel, you're going to be able to go back and retract everything you've said, or do you need to probably move somewhere else? Where does Apollos move to? He goes down to Corinth, and that's where he becomes the pastor of the Corinthian church after Paul goes. So anyway, second missionary journey, Paul goes back again, spends some time in Antioch. Why is Antioch important? For the early church, Antioch serves as the headquarters. That's where the Gentile missions come out of. All right? Third missionary journey. So give it some time, maybe a year, 18 months. Third missionary journey is longer. It's better than 5 years. Starts off where? Again, Paul makes a foot journey through Galatia, revisits all the churches there, then goes to Ephesus, this place where he's had that very short stopover, and he spends the longest period of ministry that he spends of any place in Ephesus, about 3.5 years. What is he doing in Ephesus? Why Ephesus? Ephesus is very strategic. And as much as Antioch served as the initial headquarters to do the Galatian ministries, Ephesus serves as the headquarters to do the ministry in Asia Minor. So, you know, when you read the seven letters of Jesus in Revelation to the churches, all seven of those churches are actually the seven churches of Asia Minor. And these are all churches that Paul had something to do with planting, and these are all churches where John the Apostle, after the death of Paul, probably spends 20 years ministering as well. So you've got those Asia Minor churches, all right? Then, After he spent 3.5 years, now calculate it in your fingers, he's going to walk from Antioch to Ephesus. That's a good long walk. We're talking 1,000 kilometers, and he's going to be visiting churches all the way along, revisiting them, strengthening them. So figure at least 6 months, maybe 9 months of doing that. 3.5 years in Ephesus. Once he's done in Ephesus, then he's going to go up around the top of the Aegean Sea and go once again and revisit the churches in Philippi, Macedonia, and then work his way down to Achaia, which is southern Greece, and there he will spend some time again in Corinth. Now, it's probably at this point, and that's the end of the third missionary journey, a good 5-year-long process. So you start adding up on your fingers, you say, Paul's got a minimum of 10 years of evangelistic work, in which he does Galatia, Asia Minor, and Greece, and all of those places, which are sort of the known civilized world at that point in time. He spent 10 years evangelizing. I would suggest to you that Romans is written while he's at Corinth at the tail end of that third missionary journey. A couple of reasons. We know that he wants to bring the gift that's been in the process of being gathered for about 3 years over to Jerusalem to help out the saints who are there. And as we read in this Roman letter, he's going to tell the Romans that he's never been to Rome. There's a church at Rome. There's a thriving church at Rome. Talk about another strategic location. If Antioch was strategic for getting the gospel out to the Gentiles initially into Galatia, and if Ephesus was strategic for getting the gospel into Asia Minor, where do you think Rome is strategic for? Anything moving west of there. And where does Paul say he wants to go? Spain. Now, we don't have any record of whether Paul got to Spain. We think he might have gotten there. But remember, how is the gospel supposed to move? It starts in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. Spain in those days represents the ends of the earth, at least to the west. Because after that, you've got ocean. That's the end of it. So anyway, Paul is looking at Rome and seeing the potential there for another base of operations, another headquarters, so that the gospel can now move out farther to the west. So that kind of explains to you why Paul sees Rome as being strategic. Now, one of the interesting things is, who planted the church at Rome? And how long had it been there? So if we're talking about, you know, the end, remember the end of the third missionary journey, we're somewhere in the neighborhood of about 58 AD, give or take a year. By the way, what does Paul's life look like after the third missionary journey? Does he get to Jerusalem? After the third missionary journey. Does he get to Jerusalem?
Mm-hmm. Oh, and from there he goes.
What happens at Jerusalem?
It's arrested.
Thanks for the gift, but a riot breaks out. Which means what for Paul? He's going to have at least 2 years of jail in that general area. They're going to move him up to Caesarea, which is to the north, to get him out of Jerusalem. But basically, he's probably held under what would be the equivalent of dungeon arrest for 2 years, where he really isn't able to do very much ministry at all, and he's not able to do any writing there either. All he probably would have been able to do is a great deal of reflection. Well, maybe that's not such a bad thing, because remember, what has Paul done? He has been planting churches all over the place. He has been instructing elders. That 3.5 years in Ephesus was done primarily for what reason? So that there could be enough trained elders to lead all of these churches. All right. When he gets back and he spends a couple, I'm sure that couple years in dungeon arrest was very difficult for Paul. He's the type of guy who wants to be doing something, and this would have seemed like the worst of all possible things. After the 2.5 years, what happens? Well, he's going to get on a boat at the wrong time of the year, in October, when you don't go sailing on the Mediterranean Sea, and try to get over to Rome. Problem is they get caught in one of these crazy gales, and they're being pushed towards the big reefs that exist over northern Africa, and they manage to avoid those, but they shipwreck where? Malta. And probably there's another, you know, up to 6 months sitting in Malta waiting to go. Finally, he gets to Rome. And when he gets to Rome, what happens? 2 more years of house arrest. But these are 2 very productive years. Because what happens in that house arrest? He's got the Praetorian Guard who's chained to him, who he's preaching to probably every day. It's kind of interesting because he's converting the elite bodyguard of Caesar. He also has many visitors coming in, which means the Roman church, who does not know him but has received this letter from him, is able to come and visit him, and that would have been significant. But what else happens in that Roman arrest? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Whoa. Big letters, important letters. Not that Romans is not an important letter, it is. But those were years that were where he was sort of redeemed in the sense of he's not out of ministry. He's in ministry. 1 Timothy, I would say, would come out of there. Philemon would come out of there as well. So those 5 probably. Titus? Yeah, even Titus probably would have come out of the prison time there. So those 6. What's the last thing that Paul writes? 2 Timothy, yeah. That one is after release, but probably under a third imprisonment where he will be executed. Anyway, having said all of that, look at Romans chapter 15 to 25. So I just want to go in here for a second. In fact, what I want to do this evening is give you an introduction, and then I want to do something different. I actually want us to read out loud the whole letter to the Romans, is what I'm planning to do this evening. Because far too often we read little bits and snippets, and we don't read something for a full context. I think it's important that we do that this evening. Chapter 15 of Romans, so we're towards the end of this letter, starting at verse 15. So this is what Paul says to the Roman Christians, what the Spirit says through Paul to the Roman Christians. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, does Rome qualify as Gentiles? Yeah, for the most part. There certainly are some Jews there as well. So that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Who knows where Illyricum is? Who's got a little Bible map at the back of there? Ah, yes, you're exactly right. Where it places the modern-day Balkans, so places like Serbia, Bosnia, Albania, I don't know if it's in there or not. If you're on the east coast of the Italian boot, there's a bay of water there. On the far side, that is Illyricum. So Paul says, how far has his ministry stretched? From Jerusalem all the way to the gates of Italy. Now, it's interesting that Paul did not have any direct ministry in Italy. So the question becomes, where did the Roman church come from? Now, let me give you a little piece of history here. Remember I mentioned before that there was that couple, Priscilla and Aquila, that were in Corinth when Paul got there? And then Paul dropped them off and left them in Ephesus until he could come back, and they started some work there. Priscilla and Aquila were obviously believers in Christ. Why were they in Corinth? What does Acts chapter 18 tell you? They're both Jews.
They were dispersed. They were
sent out from, they were chased out? Yeah. In 49 AD, which is interesting because that's the same date as the Council of Jerusalem, in 49 AD, something important happened in the Roman world. We know from Suetonius, who is a famous Roman historian, that there had been trouble in Rome for a long time. And that trouble was amongst the grouping. There was about 50,000 Jews in the city of Rome alone. Rome is almost a million people. It's the biggest city by far in the world in those days. But 50,000 of those people were Jews. But there were regular riots happening amongst the Jews. And Suetonius says it's because of this person, Crestus, is how Suetonius writes it. Which we think is just a little bit of a slip up. Really, it's Christos. In other words, there was a group of Jews that believed in Jesus the Christ who was having debates, and it was getting to be an aggressive point of contention between the non-believing Jews and the believing Jews in Rome. And the fact of the matter was, the Romans finally got fed up with it. They don't need constant riots on the basis of this so-called Messiah. And so Claudius the emperor throws all the Jews out of Rome in 49 AD. Believing and unbelieving. So this is how Priscilla and Aquila end up in Corinth. You still have to make a living. The Jews are business-minded people. If they can't do business in Rome, they will do business somewhere else. Corinth is sort of a Wild West frontier town where the money runs fast. Therefore, it's a good place to set up shop, and that's exactly where they are. Now, that still doesn't answer the question of how did the church get to Rome? Trevor was teaching 1 Peter yesterday. Probably the best answer we can give you is if you look back at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, we've got pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem from all over the place. And specifically, Rome is named. Specifically, areas up in northern Galatia are named. Arabs, Cretans. You've got 15 different people groups named specifically. And the fascinating thing about Pentecost is that here's a group that represent 15 different, nationalities and dialects or languages. And what happens at Pentecost? They are hearing the glories of God in each one of their own languages. And this is not just Babel. This is intelligent praise and glory being given to God so that these people all of a sudden are attracted. And who begins to preach? Peter. First time he ever preached a Spirit-empowered sermon. And it was something. That's because the Spirit made it something. And he preaches in the early part of Acts. And how many people are added to the church? 3,000. Preaches a few days later. How many more? Another couple thousand. This is Pentecost. What does Pentecost mean? It means 50 days. But in Jewish thinking, Pentecost is the bringing in of the harvest. Jesus is that first sheaf that is waved right after Passover. 50 days later, you start to bring in the grain harvest. What's God doing? Jesus has ascended back into heaven. He is bringing in all those who are chosen, all those whom the Spirit is working in, all those who, have heard the gospel, but now with the empowered preaching of Peter, they are coming to Christ. Now, so you've got pilgrims from all these places. You can fairly safely assume that they spent some time in Jerusalem being taught by the apostles. But they probably weren't able to relocate to Jerusalem, and eventually they would have gone back where? To where they came from. So what does that mean? That means that the gospel is already moving out. Remember how many pilgrims there are at a Jewish feast or festival. We're not talking about hundreds of pilgrims. We're not talking about thousands of pilgrims. We're not talking about tens of thousands of pilgrims. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, often exceeding 1 million or 2 million people. So if 5% of those get converted and go back, you all of a sudden have the foundations of churches all over the place. And one of these places has to be Rome. The early Roman church would have been primarily what, in terms of ethnicity?
Jewish.
All right. What happens when, and it would have gone, so if it's in 49 that Claudius expels all the Jews, so the Roman church is probably there for the better part of at least 15 years. It would be fairly well established. We have no record whatsoever of any apostle directly going out there and visiting it. Sorry, Roman Catholic Church, there's just no evidence for that. It starts showing up in Roman Catholic histories in about the 5th century. That's when they start writing in that Peter had showed up in Rome. But really before that, there's no evidence of that at all. But there is a vibrant church. Now, in the course of that 15 years or so of church life in Rome, do you think some Gentiles would have come in? Absolutely. By the way, who are some of the first Gentiles that came into the church? This is going to sound funny, but... Cornelius. And Cornelius was a Roman soldier. Remember, Rome has a huge standing army. And it seems a little strange to us, but the military actually provided a lot of the initial Gentile converts into the church. Anyway, you've got this church, it's going, it definitely has Jewish leadership because they are the founders of the church there. And then for the period of about 5 years, they're out. What happens to the Roman church? Well, if you remove all the Jews, does the church just collapse? No. But who now takes over leadership of the church? In particular, what kind of Gentiles? Bored again. My last trip to Rome was interesting because we were talking to various people there, just trying to get the flavor of the place. And one of the things that kept coming out over and over again, I just laughed. Because those who live in Rome are Roman. They're not Italian. And they will tell you they're not Italian. They are Roman. That's a big deal. If it's a big deal now, what was it like 2,000 years ago? When Rome controlled the world. It's a big, big deal. Now, let's just talk about those two founding peoples of that Roman church. Can you see a little friction possibly in these two groups? You have the Jews, who have a fairly high view of themselves. They have, you know, the original covenant with God. They have, they believe that they should be the leaders of the world. They have a religion given to them by God, and they were the initial receivers of the gospel. Do you think that they've got something that they would feel, you know, that qualifies them for leadership? Absolutely. And all of a sudden they're gone. Now you've got Romans. They may not have the religious heritage, but they are also under the gospel. They have also come into the church. And when you're a citizen of Rome, You may not only think that you control the world, for all practical purposes, you control the world. And with the Jewish leadership gone and the Roman leadership taking their place, interesting. Now, 5 years later, and the Jews come back into the church. Here you have two groups that believe deep in their hearts that they should dominate everything. Which kind of explains a little bit when we look at this letter. Because as you're reading the letter to the Roman church, you keep reading about Jews, and then you read about Gentiles. And you read about Jews, and you read about Gentiles. And you know, Paul is telling him, and don't you get arrogant, and don't you get arrogant. And it's kind of funny, all the way through here, you can see that there's a fair bit of tension in the church because there are two people that believe that they were born to dominate. By the way, does that type of thinking have any place in the church? There's your problem. I mean, it's hard enough to have one group of people that think that they were born to dominate. When you've got two competing groups that think that they're born to dominate, you've got an interesting dynamic going here. So, something in that respect. And as you read through Romans, you keep seeing that Jewish-Gentile interchange. And I love the points in this letter where Paul says, and you're both the same. You're both alike under sin. Like he keeps bringing them together, saying there's no place for arrogance between either group. So that's part of the aspect of this thing. What I also want to talk a little bit about here is that the church at Rome, I'm on page 2, that early Jewish dominance, because the Jews are expelled, it becomes basically Gentile, but then the Jews come back in again. One of the problems that the Roman Church has, and I alluded to this earlier, is the fact that even though they are planted very early, probably from the visitors to Pentecost, they really never have an apostle who is giving them straight apostolic teaching. They don't have an apostle who is giving them guidance. They don't have an apostle who is correcting them. And as a result, you see that there could possibly be problems in the church. I mean, do we have apostolic leading in the church today? Now, this is a really loaded question. Okay, some of you are going to say no, and if you're talking about living human apostles, I'm going to agree with you. No, we don't. And this whole idea of recapturing the fivefold ministry that goes on in so-called churches, folks, that's just really dangerous. That simply continues the Catholic error and the Mormon error and everybody else who thinks they have apostles. Just don't buy into that. There's 13 approved apostles, the 12 for the Jews and Paul. But are we not apostolically led? In the sense that we have what? Apostolic teaching through the scriptures. We know what the apostles taught. Why? Because John writes a gospel, three letters, and the revelation. Because Paul writes 13 letters. Because Matthew writes a gospel. Because Peter helps Mark write a gospel. Because Paul helps Luke write a gospel and Acts. And because everybody else is attached to the apostles one way or another. And Peter, of course, writes two letters. And probably has a great deal to do with the gospel of Mark. We have the apostolic teaching. But how much of the apostolic teaching would the Roman Church have had at that point? How many letters were in circulation at that point? James probably was. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Possibly and probably the two letters to the Corinthians.
Galatians.
Not a lot. And so when Paul writes to this church, in many respects, you can probably safely assume that Paul is the first apostle who is directly instructing this group. Now,
these churches start thinking of those scriptures as being authoritative or inspired.
Oh, you know, the beauty of Paul's writings is that nobody ever thought this wasn't the Word of God. In fact, Paul is the guy who gets no respect during the course of his life, but the minute he's dead, everything, all 13 letters, everybody recognizes him as Scripture. It's kind of like you get no respect when you're living, but the moment you're dead, you're golden. Anyway, but Paul is going to write to this church and give them apostolic instruction. Now, why is Paul going to give this church apostolic instruction? And again, part of the intro to this letter is because I believe that Paul fully intends to use Rome to continue the evangelization of the world, to move farther west with the gospel from that point. In other words, he plans to use the church at Rome. Now, does that sound offensive, to use the church at Rome? Again, when you're at Rome, what do you think is your rightful due? That everybody should look at you and go, oh, Rome. Because the whole world bows down to Rome. But the church in Rome cannot reflect the values of the secular society of Rome. For the church at Rome is not something to be bowed down to in worship. Paul looks at the church of Rome and goes, yeah, I could use you guys. And you could be useful to me, and you could be useful to me in the advance of the gospel as we move further west. So let's read a little bit more here in Romans chapter 15. Remember, he said he had preached from Jerusalem and as round far as Illyricum, and I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Starting at verse 20. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would build on another man's foundation. Well, that's an interesting statement. What's Paul saying there? This kind of gives you a reason why Paul is not planning to have a big ministry in Rome. By the way, does Paul get a big ministry in Rome? Actually, yes. It's just a little bit of a different venue. It comes out of a prison cell, but under house arrest. But he does have a big ministry in Rome, and he gets a big ministry in Rome because of this letter. But what does Paul say that he directly tries not to do? He says, "Thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." What's Paul saying here? If the gospel has already been proclaimed in a particular area, does Paul say, "I need to go and proclaim it there too"?
He's just trying to make efficient use of his time and not double up.
Hey, if the gospel has been proclaimed in Rome, does Paul need to reinvent the wheel in Rome? No. But, do you think Paul is concerned that they have proper teaching and understand the gospel properly in Rome? Let's go back to the other three hubs that have served so far for the advance of the gospel, starting with Jerusalem. Did Jerusalem have any problems with the gospel? Even the Jerusalem believers had problems with the gospel. Remember, Paul goes back and James takes him aside and says, "What? We have many thousands here who are zealous for the law. Careful what you say. Careful what you do." What are the Jews in Jerusalem seeing? They're seeing the gospel as an extension of Judaism to a great extent. That's a problem. What about Antioch? Are there any problems with the gospel there? Antioch is the first jumping off point for getting into the Gentile, into Galatia. Remember, as we read through Galatians, what had happened? Peter came from Jerusalem to Antioch and was associating freely with the Gentile believers there. And there was no distinction being made between Jews and Gentiles until some Judaizers came down from Jerusalem and started influencing. And who got caught up? Peter got caught up in this. Barnabas got caught up in this. And many in the Antioch church got caught up in this, the Jews. And all of a sudden there was a divide between the Jewish portion of the church and the Gentile portion of the church. And by the way, this takes place after the Council at Jerusalem. Now, there's two ways of understanding the Council of Jerusalem. Remember, the idea was they went to the heads of the church and they said, "Do Gentiles have to become Jewish to be Christian?" And the response back from the Council of Jerusalem was no. However, I think there was a secondary understanding that is a wrong understanding. And I think the thinking was, and it comes clearer when Paul goes back on that third mission, after the third missionary journey, he's talking to James. James says that the word is out that you are teaching Jews everywhere that they no longer have to follow the teachings of Moses. In other words, it was okay for the Gentiles to not follow the teachings of Moses, but if you're going to be a Jewish Christian, you've got to have one foot squarely in the Old Covenant and one foot squarely in the New Covenant. Is that a problem? Well, when you read the letter to the Galatians, you see what a problem that is. Did they have the gospel straight? They had some problems. Third headquarters is Ephesus. Did Ephesus ever have any problems with the gospel? After that 3.5 years of ministry, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders, and what does he say? "I see nothing but smooth sailing ahead for you guys. You guys are going to be loyal and orthodox, and everything is going to just work nice." "Nah," he says, "after I leave, savage wolves are going to come in, they're going to tear at the flock, and from amongst your own group, from among you elders, there are going to be men who are going to rise up and lead people away from Christ after your own thinking." By the time Paul is writing in 2 Timothy, about 7 years have passed. 8 years, maybe. What does Paul say about the region of Asia, which is this Ephesus, where he spent that 3.5 years training leadership? "All of Asia has deserted me. What is Paul's big push in that letter to Timothy, and actually both the letters? By the way, where's Timothy at this point in time? He has now been placed in Ephesus to straighten things out in Ephesus. And basically what Timothy has to do is train a new crop of leaders. And he needs to train a crop of leaders who are loyal to the gospel and understand the apostolic gospel. Let's use that word for a second. Is that scary, apostolic? It is whenever I see it misused in this idea of, you know, people claiming to be apostolic today, apostolic succession in the Catholic Church, the apostles of the Mormon Church, all that stuff is all frightening. But apostolic in the sense of Jesus hand-picked witnesses, the 12 for the Jews and Paul for the Gentiles, that's not scary. And this is apostolic teaching in the scripture. But what does Timothy in effect have to do? He has to retrain a group of loyal leaders and pastors and evangelists, because you've got a wholesale defection that has taken place in Ephesus. You see any problems with the gospel in the early church?
So with Paul, the Ephesians, was that something God revealed to him that was coming?
Yep, I think so. That's
the or something that he just saw signs of.
I think there must have been clearly a communication from the Spirit to Paul that you need to warn them and watch out. Anyway, so what have you got? You've got Jerusalem where the gospel begins. Have they got problems with the gospel? Absolutely. You've got Antioch. Have they got problems with the gospel? Absolutely. You've got Ephesus. Have they got problems with the gospel? Here we go. Why write Romans? And I think the best answer I can give you is Paul plans to use this as a base of operations for the rest of the world. Do they need to be clear on the gospel? And what does Romans do if there is any explanation and description and teaching on the gospel? Romans is probably the definitive letter. That's why it is so important here, is that you are getting gospel. And boy, Paul spares no effort at this point in time to make sure that he is going through chapter after chapter describing all of this. It is significant. Now let's talk a little bit about these Roman believers. He says, I don't want to build anybody else's foundation. And for this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. For what reason? Well, you already had the gospel. I didn't need to go there. But after the realities of what's been happening, he wants to make sure that this is going to be a base, a headquarters that he can count on. By the way, how well did the Roman church stand up in the long run? Probably the greatest of all heresies comes out of the Roman church, but it takes a few generations, a few centuries to do that. Anyway, he says, for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. He would have liked to have gone to Rome. But the Lord had him ministering in other places according to the strategy of God. But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing. It's like saying, you know, I'm going to somewhere in Indiana in the States, but I will make a short visit at Washington, D.C., and the people of D.C. say, wait a second, we are the center of everything. Rome is, we are the center of everything. And Paul says, I hope to drop in on you, you know, as I'm passing through. And not only that, but what does he hope to get? I hope to see you in passing, and there to be helped on my way by you, and to get some money from you. Don't plan to spend long there. You're kind of going, well, you know, is this good for the Roman ego? Yeah. And remember, this is a church that has two dominant mindsets at war against each other. The dominant Romans against the dominant Jews, and Paul is basically saying, you know, I'll drop it in passing, because, and I'm going to get something. I'm going to take something from you on the way. Anyway, what does he say? He says that I'll be helped my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Then he talks about this great gift that's been gathered over the last couple of years. I don't think that the Romans were much involved in this, but Macedonia and Achaia were. He says, you know, they were pleased to share, for they are indebted to the Jews, that the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this, I will put my seal on this fruit of theirs, and I will go by way of you to Spain. There's another time. I plan to use you guys as basically servants of the gospel, and you will help me on my way. Does that mean that he doesn't plan to bless the church at Rome? No, he certainly does. He says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the Lord. But now I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers so that I may be rescued for those who are disobedient in Judea. By the way, he hasn't gotten to Judea and he knows what's coming. It's funny, Agabus kind of takes him aside, the prophet, and says, do you know what's coming? Paul goes, yeah, I know exactly what's coming. Then why are you going? It's the will of God that I'm going. So that I may come to you in joy and by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. By the way, when he gets to Rome, is there joy and peace and refreshing rest? Well, yeah, to some extent, because how does Paul survive in Rome? Yeah, and they'd only bring him stuff. Guess who else eats out of that stuff? The Praetorian Guard and the other guests. And the Romans had an interesting way of handling court cases. If you wanted to appeal to Caesar, that was okay, but it really kind of went on your dime. So you provided your own house for house arrest, and you paid for it, and you provided meals and meals for everybody else, and Paul has constant visitors. Is he actually in a position to pay for any of this? No, but the Lord raises up the Roman church, obviously, to come and help him. Anyway, there is considerable theological content in this letter. I'm going to start rolling here quickly now. It's really a crash course in apostolic orthodoxy by Paul. And he's preparing Rome to serve the purpose of the gospel. The gospel doesn't serve Rome. Rome serves the gospel. By the way, that is all human beings, every city, every nation. It doesn't matter. The gospel doesn't serve us. We serve the gospel. By the way, we have a big problem nowadays that somehow we have decided that it's all right to have churches where their racialness or their ethnicity is promoted by the gospel. So we talk about having Asian churches or black churches or Hispanic churches. Is that the way the church was ever intended to be? Paul says so clearly to the Ephesians that the Lord has broken down the dividing wall between all the races. And in Christ, there's exactly how many new men? One. The idea is that the gospel never serves to advance culture or race. And we have really kind of messed that up nowadays. We need to get back to a biblical perspective on this. The gospel is never flavored by a culture or the extension of a culture. Now, Paul must bring a bit of an ego adjustment to the church at Rome, and they must become the humble servants of the gospel. All right, having said all that, let's read Romans. And I don't think I can read this whole thing by myself, so I'll look for some volunteers at certain points. But look at Romans chapter 1. Let's just kind of roll through here. And at the end of every chapter, I will give you 30 seconds to give me your summary of what's gone on. One summary. So they're moving quickly, isn't it? Romans 1. So, this letter begins, and this is part of God's word. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's enough there for 9 sermons, I can see. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship, so he's talking about the apostles themselves, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also called to Jesus Christ. By the way, are you Roman something special? No, you're just one of the Gentiles that have been called into this thing. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Are they known? Yeah, there's something effective about this church. By the way, the Spirit makes the church effective. For God, whom I serve in my spirit is in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Paul says, I've never been here, but I sure want to get to the Roman church. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. In other words, Paul says, I'd like to come and get something from you guys. Is that, by the way, inappropriate? No, because the Apostle Paul is what? A servant of Jesus Christ, a servant of the gospel, and the church at Rome is what? Servants of Jesus Christ and servants of the gospel. I am under obligation. Now, I like this next part here. I think this was written to get a smile. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. What's the suggestion here? Yeah, some of you are barbarians and some of you aren't that sharp, but I want to preach the gospel to you too. Wow. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, we are going to define gospel all the way through this letter so that they know what the gospel is, and Paul can say, now I have a base of operations I can at least have some confidence in. We've had three that haven't worked. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. By the way, the righteousness of who? Not the righteousness of men, but the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Here we go. If you start the gospel, where do you start it with? No, definitely, and God in his relationship to mankind. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is godly, God is righteous, man is not. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident. Now, how much about God can you understand by observation? A little bit. What do you see? Since the creation of the world's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Look around you and what do you see? There is a powerful creator, designer, and you can see that he is wise and powerful in what he creates. They've been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You can know that God exists. You can know a bit about God. But can you know the gospel by simple observation of nature? No. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Is this a page of 2017? Every generation who's read this has said, this is our generation. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Boy. Oh boy, what a contemporary statement. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, because it's all about human rights and human opinions, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Boy, that's kind of an odd one to drop into that horrible category, but that's where it all starts. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Chapter 1. Whoa. Where does the gospel start? Now, we all know that the gospel starts in the designs and plans of God before the creation of the world. But where does Paul begin understand the gospel that man is sinful and God is holy and there is a major problem for mankind? Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. The gospel talks about judgment, talks about sin, talks about depravity, talks about judgment. Why do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? If we're talking gospel, what do we need to talk? The reality of man's condition, we need to talk the reality of God's judgment, and we also need to talk that God is trying to lead people towards. And now we have mercy and grace already. Boy, this gospel is just flowing here. But because of your stubbornness and the unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now, that's theoretical. Who, by perseverance in doing good, seeks for glory, honor, and immortality? Should there be such a person, they would be recorded accordingly. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, and who obey unrighteousness, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek. There's the division in the church. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Don't think for a second Paul's advocating a works righteousness here. We're just starting off. For there's no partiality with God. Oh, because there's one new man in Christ. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And what have we already said in Galatians? And how many pure doers of the law are there? None. But that's pure justice. Christ, yes, there's the one. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, so you know we're talking to Jews here, and we're talking to Gentiles here. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing them, or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Part of the gospel says that Jesus is the judge. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and if you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish and a teacher of the immature, little ego there, just touch. I lost my page. Hold on. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written. In other words, how are the Jews doing in terms of works righteousness? Poorly. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. What did Paul say in Galatians? Yeah, as long as you keep the whole thing. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though you have the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. You see the interplay here between the Jewish and the Gentile element. Well, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they, that is the Jews, were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? This is called replacement theology. If there are some who do not believe, will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Meganoito. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, meganoito. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? He's not unrighteous. But if through my lie the truth of God abounds to his glory, then why am I still being judged as a sinner? If I'm doing God a favor by lying so that his truth looks better, crazy rationalizations here? This is kind of like, you know, should I sin more so that grace can abound more? That's coming, by the way. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Oh boy, their condemnation is just. By the way, do you think the Judaizers had reached Rome? Oh yeah. And they are doing everything to pervert the gospel and attack the gospel from every angle they can. What then? Are we any better than they? In other words, are Jews better than Gentiles? The answer is, yeah, a little bit. No. The answer is no, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are alike under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. By the way, is that written to Jews or to Gentiles? That's written to Jews, but it certainly applies to Gentiles. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, whose feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is written to the covenant people of God, the people of Israel. If that is their condition, then can they ever claim that they're any better than the Roman Gentiles? No. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and that all the world may become accountable to God. because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, this might be the first crescendo in this letter. These next words, you can just crank up the volume on these. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he had passed over sins previously committed. By the way, I was listening to a man the other day teaching from the book of Job, and he said if Job could have had one day reading Romans, he would have understood everything. Everything. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be, and here comes the big verse, just and the justifier. How can God at the same time be holy and yet be able to make sinners holy? Wow. Of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting, you Romans and you Jews? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we nullify the law through the faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The opening three chapters of this thing are leveling the playing field. There is one God who is the just and the justifier. There is one provision for sin, who is Christ Jesus. There is one category of man who is sinner. And there is one group who will be saved, those who believe in Christ. Wow. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? Now, one of the things about Romans is there's a great number of Old Testament quotations, and you really see the skill of Paul here, or as the Holy Spirit leads him and has instructed him, to be able to tie the Old Testament into the New Testament, provide the context for the New Testament. What shall we say? If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man on whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Hey, wait a second, Abraham was a Gentile at that point. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Ah, there's grace. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. The gospel talks about regeneration. In hope against hope, he believed. What frame of reference did Abraham have to work with? This is new. So that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, and so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now that's a God-enabled thing there. And being fully assured what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was credited also to him as righteousness. What is credited as righteousness? The belief in what God says, promises, and provides. But not only for his sake was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. To him it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Because he was delivered over because of our transgressions. That sounds like it was Isaiah 53. And he was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is almost a summary statement of the gospel. Everything that he's just said. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. When did we shift into James? And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The gospel is the sealing of the Spirit. The gospel is the pouring out of love. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Do you think the Judaizers are teaching this? No. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. How theologically packed is this letter? If someone said to you, define the gospel, look at how Paul's defining the gospel. Oh, he's not near done yet. He's not near done yet. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, can the enemy defeat and thwart the purposes of God? No. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to take a break. How much time we got here? You know what? We should probably pick this up next time. Because we're only 5 chapters in and there's only another 11 chapters to go. But are you getting the sense here of what's in this letter? We talk about the 4 Gospels. And they are accounts of the life and teaching of Jesus. And you can call them Gospels because they are the record of the life and teaching of Jesus. But the gospel itself, the good news, is defined by Paul so very thoroughly in this letter. Your heads are probably spinning from following along with that.
It really sums it all up. It's all done for us.
We're through chapter 5 into chapter 6 and chapter 7. We see that this you know, how great is it to overcome the power of sin, because sin is a real problem. And then you have that glorious start to chapter 8, and there is no longer condemnation for those in Christ. And then we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, who is greater than the power of sin. And then we shift into chapters 9, 10, 11 with, has Israel been disqualified? The answer is, can God break his promise? No way. And you roll through chapter 12, well, how does a Christian relate to each other? How does a Christian relate to the state? There is just so much here. So anyway, we should be good for a while as we go through this. You know what? It's worth your while to just sit down tonight and read the rest of Romans. One of the problems I have is, like I say, we often break up the Word of God into little bite-sized pieces, which is a little easier for us, I understand that, but the problem is we don't get the flow of the meaning. And as you go through Romans, kind of reading through that, you just see how it's building and building and building. There is progress, there is increase, there is more drama, there is more glory. I mean, it just keeps going. And it's a shame to kind of break it up sometimes into these little nuggets and not see the progress.